to Revelation chapter 14, again, as we continue working through the book of Revelation. A couple weeks ago, I guess it's probably 3 weeks ago, because we had Easter and then we had the week off, so it's been about 3 weeks. We did the first half, or the first part of chapter 14. Tonight we want to finish chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 14 through 20. Revelation 14 through 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. All right. Let me begin by just observing that this is it's two scenes in a row, both of them depicting a harvest, God's final judgment as a harvest. And it's kind of, an announcement, again, of the end. Now, I want to put this, again, in the context of the section, so you understand, I think, what's going on, or how this is how I understand it. As I pointed out before, you know, starting in chapter 6, of course, you had the seal judgment. And then in chapter 8 and 9, you had the trumpet judgment. And then you come to chapter 10, and there's this section from chapter 10 to chapter 14 that is kind of like an interlude, if you will. And then in chapter 15 and 16, you have the final bowl judgments, or the vial judgments. And in this section in the middle, from chapter 10 through chapter 14, as I pointed out before, there are two main things that are going on. And the first is the announcement that this is the end. And he does it at the beginning, he does it at the middle, and he does it at the end of this section. And then in the midst of all of those announcements, there are visions or pictures of what is going to happen in the second half of the tribulation. And so in those visions, there's the two witnesses that witness in the second half of the tribulation, in chapter 11. There is the whole issue of the dragon, that is Satan, persecuting Israel in chapter 12. There is the whole government of the beast and of the Antichrist in chapter 13. All of this has to do with the second half of the tribulation. But my point here is that this section begins and ends with an announcement. And this is the end. Okay, this is the last announcement. The beginning, the first announcement was in chapter 10. Remember when there was this angel came down and one foot was on the sea and one foot was on the land and he's holding a book? And remember what he said? He said, he made an oath. This angel made an oath and he said, "Time will be no more." That's what it says in the King James. Kind of a poor translation, really. It's really, "There shall be no more delay." The point is, this is it. Okay? Everything that the prophet said would happen is going to happen now. This is the final, this is it, this is the end. And then you come to chapter 11, after the whole vision of the witness, the two witnesses and so forth, the end of chapter 11, there's the announcement of the blowing of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, but nothing really happens. It's just the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the announcement that Christ is going to take the kingdom. And then you have, at the end of this section that we just read, which is an announcement of the harvesting of the earth, which is the same thing. It's the announcement of the end. This is the announcement of the end, that everything that the prophets said would happen, the things they've been talking about from the very beginning, is now going to happen. And that is, the wicked are going to be judged. They're going to be reaped. And we have here the final judgment under the metaphor of a harvest, the end. And this is not new to Scripture, and I want to, as a kind of a way of introducing this tonight, I want to talk a little bit about that. From the very beginning, and you could, again, we could trace this, and we will a little bit right now, you can trace from the beginning, there is God constantly looking down through the ages, as it were, saying He is going to take vengeance on the wicked. He is going to destroy all the wicked. He's going to bring an end to the kingdom of the wicked. It is continual. It's one of the greatest, most prevalent themes in the Bible. I don't know why it's not preached about more, because it is so clearly, so often taught, especially in the Old Testament. Whole huge sections are dealing with this. And to be honest with you, you don't hear much about it. I mean, people don't talk about it. It's not preached very often. But it is a major theme. It is as much a theme in the Bible as redemption. I think you really can say that those two are held up together. There is redemption and there's judgment, and they're actually seen as taking place at the same time. But the whole, you know, the prophets are continually looking down the road to when this will take place. And this final judgment that God speaks of often in His Word is given to us oftentimes by way of metaphor. And one of the most prevalent, I'll just give you a couple of them here, but one of the most prevalent ways in which the metaphor, or one of the most prevalent metaphors for God's final judgment, is that of war. And I'll just take you to a couple of passages and look through a couple of these things. Look at Deuteronomy 32. All the way back in Moses' day, chapter 32 is almost, we could really say, this may sound a little bit overzealous, but I mean, really, Deuteronomy 32 is really almost like a prophecy of history. I mean, it's almost like a summary of what's going to happen to Israel that is given by Moses. He prophesies all of their rebellion and eventually their coming back to the land. But this is what he says in verse 41. If I, that's God, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy, rejoice, O nation, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and he will atone for his land and his people. Now notice again here, notice how judgment and salvation are side by side. This happens over and over again in the Bible. But there is, on the one hand, he's taking vengeance. On the other hand, he's going to bring atonement for his people and his land. But what I want to observe here is that this final judgment, this judgment that's coming on the earth, is seen as God really as a warrior. In fact, it talks about that, God making war. God is a warrior. He's often spoken of that way in the Old Testament and in the New, for that matter. But another passage, quickly, Psalm 7. You find a lot of these things in the Psalms. Again, the same picture, verse 12 of Psalm 7. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Then it's also, this final judgment is sometimes compared to a sacrifice. Most notably, this is Ezekiel 39. If you want to turn to Ezekiel 39, where this again speaks of the day, just again at the same time that Israel is brought back into the land, that's the context. But he says in Ezekiel 39:17, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and every beast of the field, assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice to you as a great sacrifice on the mountain of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood." Now notice what he's doing here. He's calling the vultures and the, you know, the birds of prey and the scavenging animals. He's calling them all and he says, "Come here because I have a huge sacrifice for you and you're going to eat of this sacrifice." It says, "You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk. For my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you, you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all men of war, declares the Lord God." Now that's very graphic language. Okay, that's very graphic language. But that what God is talking about here is the final judgment, when he's going to judge the earth, when he's going to judge the wicked. And at the same time, then he says in verse 21, "And I will set my glory among the nations, and all nations will see my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward." This is all pointing toward the end of time, toward the end of the age. But here, my point is that here the picture is that of a great sacrifice. And notice, and this is just an example, we could find many, 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 we'll look at a few tonight, how graphic God describes that judgment in terms of blood, in terms of flesh, in terms of death. This is not like a pretty picture. Yes? Yeah, we're going to... Yeah, we'll talk about that. And again, that's the graphic nature of the way in which this is described. It's really, and I guess we could say more about this, but if you have ever read, I mean, again, I love history. I read a lot of history. I've read a lot over the years about wars and battles because that's what history is mostly. And it's really, war has to be one of the most horrible, horrific things in human history. And to read about someone who maybe comes on a battlefield a day or two after the battlefield, where the bodies are not buried and they're starting to rot, and, you know, that's the kind of, I mean, it's a disgusting picture. It's a horrifying picture. And yet that's really the picture that you see in the Bible in regard to God's judgment on wickedness. When God judges man, it'll be worse than any battlefield that's ever been seen. If you can imagine a battlefield where literally thousands upon thousands of men have been slain, that's what it's going to be. I had a friend in California. I have a friend in California. He's probably about 80. How old's Mark, Grace? Mark's 80. He was in World War II, and he was telling me at one point he got into the Navy or the Marines or whatever it was. He was only 16 or something. He was underage, but he lied about his age. They didn't care about that in those days. They wanted guys, and he was out in the Pacific. He saw all the major battles out in the Pacific. I think he was in the Navy, and at any rate, he was part of the group that came after the Marines would go in and take an island. He would go in, and they would clean up, you know, remove all the dog tags, clean up, and set up operations. I mean, that was a dirty job. He was just talking a little bit about what he saw, the things he saw. He would actually observe these attacks from the ship. You know, he saw these guys going in, and getting slaughtered, and slaughtering. And then they would go in and afterwards and clean up and bulldoze and, you know, clean up and bury it. It's got to be one of the most horrible things that you can imagine. And yet that's the picture. Okay, that's the picture of how God describes when he's going to judge the wicked. Okay, that's why, you know, when honestly, there's no excuse for mankind. I mean, how long has God been saying this? I mean, all the way back, Jude says, since the days of Enoch. Enoch was preaching this. Enoch was preaching about the second coming of Christ, it says in the book of Jude, and how he will judge the ungodly for their ungodly deeds that they did in all their ungodliness. Okay, and he's been preaching it ever since. So when it comes, there will be no excuse for man. But now another way in which this, another metaphor that is used is that of the grain harvest. And so turn, if you will, to Matthew 3:12. This is John the Baptist, and actually, let me read verse 11. John the Baptist, who's talking about Christ, who's coming, he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That fire, when he says, "I will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire," I take to be, there's a little bit of debate about this, I take that to mean judgment. He's, on the one hand, he's going to give the Holy Spirit to his people, and on the other hand, he's going to bring judgment to the wicked. Separated here by the two comings. But at any rate, he says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Notice, this is a statement of the judgment that's coming upon the world that is in the metaphor of what they did with wheat. And you know what they did with wheat. They threshed it, then they winnowed it, they threw it up in the air and let the wind blow the straw away, the chaff, and then the wheat would come down and they'd save the wheat, put the wheat in the barn, and the chaff would be burned up. And that's what he says Jesus is going to do. He's going to, on the one hand, bring the wheat into the barn, and on the other hand, he's going to get rid of the chaff. It makes you think of Psalm 1, the wicked, or the ungodly, are like the chaff, okay, will not stand in the judgment. And so that's the picture, that Jesus is going to thoroughly purge his floor. In other words, not one grain of wheat will be lost, and not one ounce of chaff will be unburnt. Okay, it's going to be complete. It's going to be perfect. And when he's done, his floor is going to be clean. Okay? Not one righteous person will be lost, and not one wicked person will be unjudged. And that's kind of the picture. He's going to be very thorough about his harvesting. Or turn over to Matthew 13. And part of the reason I'm doing this is to make sure you understand that when you come to the book of Revelation, none of these things are new. None of these pictures are new. None of these concepts, in other words, they've been developed throughout the scriptures. Jesus gave this parable in Matthew 13, which you're probably familiar with. In verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowners came and said to him," or the landowner said, "came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' They said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So here's the picture of a farmer who's planted wheat, and when the wheat comes up, he notices the tares come up, and I understand that in those places, wheat and tares look identical until the very end, and the only difference between them is the wheat bears fruit and tares don't, but they look identical, and you can't tell until the very end. And so he says, don't root up the tares, because you might root up the wheat too, so just leave it all come up together until the very end. And the end is the harvest. And when the harvest comes, he's going to go out and he's going to separate. He's going to bring in the wheat, he's going to get rid of the tares, he's going to burn up the tares. That harvest is the end of the age, his second coming. And yes? Yes. He does it when he returns. And by the way, he explains this parable then in verse 37. In verse 36, he says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" So he says it very plainly here. He says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's himself. Okay, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, that is true believers. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, the wicked. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. There are a couple things to note about this. First of all, notice, obviously, that this is exactly, I believe, what is being referred to in Revelation chapter 14. The very same thing. The word they're announcing that this is about ready to take place. This is going to happen now. But notice also how the reapers are who? The angels, okay? So notice how many angels are involved in Revelation 14. It's angel after angel. Angels even have a sickle. Okay. Angels are... So the angels are very much involved in that process. I would also observe, just for sake of I throw this in, again, notice, who's taken out when Christ comes to the earth? The wicked ones, right? Not the righteous. That's why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? When Christ comes, the people that are taken out are the wicked. And the ones that remain, that stay, are the righteous. But when you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, when it speaks of the rapture, who leaves? The righteous. Okay? In John 14:3, when it says, he says, when I come... Does he say, I'm going to come and you're going to hang around with me down here in the earth? What does he say? I'm going to take you to be where I am. Okay. Who leaves? The righteous. Okay. That's why I believe, that's one of the reasons I believe in pre-tribulation rapture. That's just a side note. But at any rate, when Christ comes, the wicked are removed, the righteous stay. You see that again in Matthew 25, by the way. But at any rate, we have one other that I want to just mention. And I wasn't planning quite taking this long, but it's also mentioned, this is also under the metaphor of a grape harvest. It's also mentioned a great deal in Scripture. Turn to just a few here. Genesis 49. After having read these passages, Revelation 14 will be make. Much clearer sense. Genesis 49, speaking of, this is a fascinating prophecy where Jacob prophesies regarding each of his sons. And he prophesies regarding Judah, and this is where it becomes evident that the Messiah will come from Judah. And he says in verse 8, regarding Judah, this is a fascinating prophecy. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Okay, we call Christ the Lion of Judah. This is part of the reason. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, he's going to be the one that's going to rule. He's the one that's going to reverse the curse of Adam. He's the one who's going to rule all nations. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And now this is the interesting verse in relation to what I want to say. Verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, his teeth white from milk. And I believe what he's talking about there in verse 11, when he says he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. He's talking about the grape harvest. And he's picturing here, this is a statement of the fact that the Messiah is going to judge the nation. He's going to judge the wicked. Now, if I just had this passage, this is the only thing I had, I wouldn't be real dogmatic. But when you trace this out through the Old Testament, it becomes plain that this is what he's saying. And the picture is this, and this is, you see in Revelation 14, the picture is when they harvested the grapes, they would take the grapes and they would put them in a big vat and they would crush them. You know how they crushed them? Their feet. They stepped on them. They trampled them. And they would have two vats at least, one higher than the other with a channel between. And they would put the grapes in the one in the upper channel, or the upper one, and they would stamp on them and all the juice would come down to the lower one. And that's how they found many of these in Palestine, in Israel, from this time period, from the ancient time. But the idea was that you tread the grapes down, and obviously if you tread the grapes down, what's going to happen? You're going to get grape juice all over you, right? That's the picture. That's the picture that the Messiah is going to tread the grapes. That is, he's going to bring wrath upon the people, and his robes are going to be stained with the blood of the wicked. Again, very graphic, but that's the picture, okay? And let me show you a couple places where that is. Isaiah 63. Now again, I can't tell you, I can't really say I've ever heard messages on this subject. I mean, maybe I shouldn't say that, but I honestly can't remember hearing messages on this subject. But it's just as prevalent as the God of salvation, the God of judgment. It's graphic in Scripture. Yet we have really tamed God in evangelicalism. We have really made him to this kind of grandfatherly type, and he would never hurt a fly. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God who will bring vengeance and who will bring it massively. And that's the picture. Look at Isaiah 63. This is the picture of treading the grapes. He says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also tread them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Very graphic. The picture? One that treads out the grapes in the vine vat, in the wine vat. In the grape fat. That's the picture, that the Messiah would be one who does that. Notice again, right alongside the judgment is salvation, right? He says, "I brought salvation with my own arm." Those two go side by side throughout the Scriptures. And one last passage, and then I know, then we'll go through Revelation 14. Joel chapter 3. And this is maybe the most significant in relation to Revelation 14 because it's speaking about Armageddon. Armageddon being that final battle where he calls all the nations against Israel. He actually, in Zechariah, says he's going to call all the nations. They're going to surround Israel. They're going to surround Jerusalem. And then he's going to destroy them. And so he says in verse 9 of Joel 3, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." Now notice, that's the opposite of what you do in the kingdom. In the kingdom, what did they do? When the kingdom comes, what do they say in the prophets? They're going to beat their swords into plowshares. In other words, instead of instruments of war, you're going to make instruments of agriculture. Here he says, beat your plowshares into swords. In other words, take your agriculture instruments and make them into swords because we're going to have a battle. It's obviously a picture, but I mean the idea is get ready for war. says, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And then here in verse 13, he says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Again, judgment, salvation, right next to each other, same time. Revelation, just think Revelation, because that's exactly what happens at Revelation, in the book of Revelation. He comes down, he judges, and he saves. He saves Israel, judges the world. And this is a description of Armageddon. So, now, having said all that, let's go back to Revelation 14 and just go through this briefly. In Revelation 14 through 20, you have two, they're kind of together, but you have two statements of harvesting. One is kind of generic, and I would suggest it's a grain harvest, although that's not real clear. But, and then the second one is clearly a grape harvest. But both of them are pointing to the fact that this is the end, that God is going to harvest now. This is harvest time. This is the end. I grew up in agricultural country in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and there was something about, you know, harvesting time. That was a big time. You know, that was, it was a lot of labor. But, I mean, it was, you know, as a kid, it was kind of fascinating to see all the big combines going to the fields and, you know, all the big tractors pulling the wagons full of grain. And it's exciting. And I guess for a farmer, it would be especially exciting because that's when you made your profit. But it was, you know, it was the conclusion of the year. It was what you, it's the reason you planted. It was the reason you cultivated and did everything you did. And now the big to-do was the harvest. And that's what's going on here. So he says in verses 14 through 16, we have the what I'm going to call the grain harvest. And then in 17 through verse 20, we have the grape harvest. Let me just say they're parallel in certain ways. And let me just go through these briefly. First of all, let's read verses 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Okay, so observe, first of all, in verse 14, we have the one harvesting. And the one harvesting here in verse 14 is Christ. It says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. That's the exact description that is given in Revelation 1:13 regarding Christ. Remember when John, in his vision, he turned and he saw, he looked, and there was a candlestick, and in the midst of the candlestick, one standing like the son of man. It's the same phrase. And so it's Christ. This is Christ preparing to reap the earth. And he has a crown on his head, a crown of gold. That's technically, there are two words for crown in the Greek. This is the crown, this is the word Stephanos, which is the word for a victory. This is not the one for ruling. The idea here is that he is victorious at this point. He is victorious over his enemies. He is going to reign. But at any rate, he has a sharp sickle in his hand, obviously the instrument that you use to reap. In verse 15, notice we have an announcement. An announcement of the ripeness of the harvest, that the harvest is ready. And this is actually an interesting concept. It says, another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. Why? Because the harvest of the earth is ripe. In other words, it is absolutely ready for harvest. And there's a concept here, again, that I don't want to miss. And you see this again throughout Scripture, that God is waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting for the harvest to come to the place where it will be ripe, ready for harvest. And that's both from the standpoint of the wicked and the righteous. Now here he's talking, I think, only about the wicked. Okay, I don't think he's talking here in this passage. There's really no reference in this particular section to the righteous. But he is waiting for the wicked. It's as if he's waiting. And you know, God, again, as we look back through history, we look back through Revelation generically, or speaking of the Bible as a whole, you look back through the Bible, that God has been so incredibly long-suffering. He is waiting. He doesn't destroy the wicked immediately, generally. He has done that from time to time to make sure that everybody knows that that's what he's going to do and that's what he has the right to do. But if you look at him all through history, he is waiting. He's so patient. He's been that way with nations. He was that way with the nation of Israel. When you read, you know, we've been studying Kings in the men's Bible study, and you look at how patient God was. He would wait and wait. But then there comes a time, right? There comes a time when they are ripe for judgment and he judges. And we've seen that in Scripture, right? What comes to my mind is a couple places where you see that. For example, remember in Genesis 6 when God said to Noah, he said, you know, these people are wicked. But what did he do? Did he just immediately judge them? What happened? He said, the time of man is what? 120 years yet. Okay, he has 120 years. Why? It's as if he was waiting for them to ripen. Okay, he didn't just judge them prematurely. And after 120 years, after much warning and preaching, and then he judged them. Or we think of what God told Abraham in Genesis 15, when he said, you're going to be in the land. But he said, you're not going to be in the land for four generations, or whatever it is. He says, you're going to go to the land later. But he said, the reason you're not going to go there yet is because, do you remember? The Canaanites' iniquity has not been filled up yet. That's Genesis 15. He says, their iniquity has not been filled up yet. He was waiting. And in God's providence, he knew that it would be filled up by the time Israel entered the land and destroyed the Canaanites. But he was waiting. Okay, he was waiting. Just as a farmer waits for harvest, so God waits for the right time to judge. He doesn't judge prematurely. In relation to this, I just want to observe a couple of passages that are absolutely, I think, fascinating. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of how God, on the one hand, delivered righteous people and destroyed wicked people. He says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptations and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. I like the way the King James says it. It says, and to reserve the unjust for the judgment. In other words, God, it's almost as you see the picture in 2 Peter is that God is reserving. It's like when we talk about salvation, we say God preserves us, right? We say God keeps us. He does. He keeps us. In the midst of this wicked world, he keeps us. But there's also the picture in Scripture of God keeping the wicked. It's as if he's preserving them. He's waiting and waiting and waiting, but he's going to bring them to judgment. And that's the picture here in 2 Peter. Or look at chapter 3. This is kind of a theme in 2 Peter. It says, verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved, kept. What? For what? Fire. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. God is actually, he knows it's going to come. He's waiting. Okay, but they're not going to get away. They're not going to escape. He is going to bring this about. And then he says, verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which is the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And, but the point here is that God, even though it looks like we're waiting a long time for this to come about, for God to bring about his judgment, God is waiting. He's waiting, just like a farmer is waiting till everything is ripe, till everything is just right, then he will bring about his judgment. Yes, Dean. I would say so. Yes. That's especially what he's referring to. Do you have a question? Okay. Now, notice also then in verse 16, back in Revelation 14, that then in verse 16 we actually have the harvest. He puts his sickle in and reaps. Now, in verses 17 through 20, we have the grape harvest. And again, we have the same three-point outline, the one harvesting in verse 17, the announcement of the ripeness of the harvest in verse 18, and the harvest in verses 19 through 20. So let me just briefly go through that. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. Notice this temple is in heaven. And also had a sharp sickle. So now we have an angel with a sharp sickle. This is not Christ. This is an angel. And as I pointed out in Matthew 13, angels are very clearly involved in this harvesting at the end of the age. You see that in several places, not just Matthew 13. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. The only altar that is clearly seen in heaven in the book of Revelation is what we would call the incense altar. It's clearly seen in chapter 8 when we looked at that. I think it's at the beginning of chapter 8. The incense altar, and I think that's what he's referring to here, which perhaps... Yeah, it's chapter 8, verse 3 through 5. But there's an incense altar in heaven, as it were, and the idea is, the thought here, I believe, is that this judgment is related to the prayers of the saints. In other words, that this is a response to, remember back in chapter 6, the fifth seal judgment? There were the martyrs who were crying out for the avenging of their blood. And throughout that, you see that throughout the book of Revelation, where the saints are calling out for the vengeance, for the avenging of their blood. And it seems to be that this is an answer to those prayers, that God brings about the vengeance of their enemies. And at any rate, this angel came out from the altar. Verse 18, he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So again, notice you have the idea of ripeness, that this is an announcement of the fact that they're ready, that the grapes are ready to be harvested. And in this case, the grapes are not, again, they're not the righteous, that's pretty clear. This context. He's not talking about the righteous. It's a metaphor in regard to the fact that these wicked are full of wickedness, and they have come to complete fullness of wickedness, and that's why they're ready for harvest. Okay, that's the picture. And in verse 19 and 20, then, we have the harvest itself. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now let me just, again, observe a couple of things here. First of all, notice that the angels take the grapes, the clusters, and put them where? In the wine press. And then it says, at the beginning of verse 20, it says, and the wine press was trodden. Who trods the wine press? Christ. The Messiah. Christ. Jesus. Taking us back to Isaiah 63, it says what? He trod the wine press alone. He was the only one. Usually, as I understand it, when they did this, they would have several people in there, you know, trotting down the grave. But Jesus says, and look at Revelation 19. When he returns, verse 15 of chapter 19, this is his second coming. This is Armageddon. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. See, that's what he does. And again, the picture is treading the winepress. Okay, the angels bring the grapes, as it were, into the trough. Now, I don't know, this is just, maybe that's the idea that they're the ones that gather them to that great valley. And then it's Christ who actually does tread the winepress of the wrath of God. Yes?
There's three evil spirits coming out of the mouth of the Antichrist.
Yes. Yes. It reminds you of, do you remember the story in, this is actually a fascinating story. Do you remember the story in 2 Kings 22 when Ahab, that wicked king, he and Jehoshaphat were going to go, they were going to go and try to regain Ramoth Gilead from the Syrians. Do you remember when all the false prophets were telling him, oh yes, go and conquer. And then Micaiah, the only one true prophet of the Lord, they brought him, and he said, and he told this story that basically made it clear that Ahab would die if he would go to battle. Do you remember this story? And do you remember what Micaiah said about what happened in before the Lord, that they were, the Lord had his counsel, as it were, the angels around, and they said, who will deceive Ahab to go up against him? And they had different suggestions, and then one angel said, I will convince him to come up to Ramoth Gilead and be killed there. He said, how you do that? Well, I'll put a lying spirit into his mouth, in the mouth of his prophets. You remember that story? Fascinating story. At any rate, that's kind of what is going on here. In other words, God is going to somehow draw his people, or draw the nations to Jerusalem. And I think the picture, maybe I'm making too much of the analogy, but it seems to me that maybe that's the idea, that the angels, the ones who actually bring, as it were, the grapes into the winepress, are the ones who draw the nations to that place. The armies of the nations to gather them around Israel, and so that Christ can in fact tread the winepress. And when he comes, he will tread the winepress. And again, the picture is graphic. He says in verse 20, it was trodden without outside the city, and I think that city is Jerusalem. In other words, it's going to be in Palestine. It's going to be in the land of Israel, and they're going to surround Jerusalem. They're going to come to Israel to destroy the Jewish people. But at any rate, it says, and blood came out from the wine press. Again, very graphic. Okay, up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, I don't know. Again, I've heard this explained as, you know, the blood is going to be as deep as the horse's bridle. That's pretty deep for 200 miles in a valley. Now, I don't know. Is that to be taken literally? I mean, I don't know. I'm not gonna say yes or no. I know that there are many that do, and there are some that would say, well, this is a form of hyperbole. All I know is this. It's going to be ugly, okay, from the standpoint of carnage. This is going to be a terrible time of judgment. And there are going to be many, many, many who are killed. And it's what's spoken of in Revelation 19. Again, if you want to turn over there again, which we read verse 15, but let me read verse 17. It says, when he returned, he says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. Again, this reminds you of Ezekiel 39. Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, and performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the throne, or on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay. Again, very graphic, very complete. A lot of birds, and I know when I was growing up, again, I don't know if there's anything to this, but they were talking about how the vulture population was growing in Israel, and they thought this was a sign of the last days. I don't know if that's true or not. But there will be, the point is obviously that when God comes, that the wicked will be destroyed. And, you know, I don't know, we don't know exactly what that's going to look like, I guess. But it is going to be a great slaughter, and it is made very, very clear and very, very plain. And again, we reiterate, this is what mankind deserves. And the world is quickly deteriorating to that point where it will be ripe. It will be ready. When God does that, it will be just like in the days of Noah. You know, do you remember what it said in the days of Noah in Genesis 6? Every thought of man was continually wicked. Nothing but wickedness. That's, I think, the picture that you have, so that it will be ripe when he returns. Any questions? Yes. It's an analogy. It's an analogy. The sickle is an analogy. It's an analogy of harvest. Well, I guess the question that you're asking is, do we take Revelation 19 as literal? In other words, when he comes, does he physically come on a white horse with a sword in his mouth, destroys his enemies with the sword? And again, I'm going to say what I usually say in relation to the book of Revelation. As far as I can, I take things as far as I think it's possible, you take it literally. I do think he obviously comes from the heavens literally, according to Acts, because Jesus, the angel said to his disciples when he went up, he said in the same way that he's going up, you know, he's going to return. So he is going to come from the heavens. Zechariah says his feet are going to be on the Mount of Olives when he returns. So I take that literally. It says in Zechariah 14 that the Mount of Olives will split in two when he comes. There'll be a valley where there wasn't one. In Zechariah 14, it says there will be armies surrounding Israel, and he's going to destroy them. I assume they're going to be literal armies. So I think that there's, just, you know, again, what that's going to look like, God knows. I mean, I'm not going to try to speculate beyond what Scripture says, but I believe, is he going to come on a literal white horse? I'm not going to say it has to be. You know, I'm not going to, you know, there's a fine line in the book of Revelation and those things. But I would say, I tend to say, yeah, he's going to be on a white horse.
They're all on white horses.
Yeah, yeah, all his army. Yes. Yeah. But what's different is Revelation, and particularly Revelation 19, is unique. I mean, there were metaphors in regard to these things in the Old Testament prophets. But Revelation 19, you're not talking about a metaphor when you're talking about the actual literal person of Christ. I mean, do you understand the difference? I mean, it's not like, you know, like when Daniel speaks of a kingdom as being an animal, okay? That's clearly a symbol or a picture. When you talk about Jesus literally coming down to earth, that's not a symbol. That's actually something happening. So, I mean, you have to kind of make that. Yeah, that's metaphor. Yeah, that's metaphor. The picture of stepping on the grave. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and there is that dynamic that it's both. There is a sense in which he's going to return to Jerusalem, but the judgment will be the whole nation or the whole world. Yeah. And that, again, there are things in the scriptures when we talk about the future and we talk about what's going to happen. We have to be careful that we don't go beyond what scripture says, but we can't minimize what scripture says. And that's the hard part about interpreting these things. And we don't want to be too dogmatic about details because it hasn't happened yet. And so, but on the other hand, we do want to affirm clearly what Scripture teaches. What's that? I'm sorry. Say it again. Yes. It's where it's literally that he's coming to Jerusalem. What is clear from the scriptures is that he is coming to Jerusalem and that he is going to call the nations around the city of Jerusalem. I think that from Zechariah, from Revelation, I think that that's pretty clear, even other places in the Old Testament. But that is the, you know, trying to find that balance. But again, let us not lose sight of the whole, and that is the great truth that we must keep in mind. Again, as Peter reminds us in 2 Peter several times, these things ought to cause us to live soberly. Okay? Knowing that these things are going to happen, knowing that God is going to bring this judgment, we ought to live soberly and godly in this world. That's what 2 Peter tells us. That's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter. We need to live in light of this reality. It's not new, but it is real. And I think many, again, our tendency, especially in this age, is to be, you know, we're kind of living in a dream world here. You know, where everything works out for everybody. And that's not real life. In other words, the wicked will be judged. And we must live in light of that. And we must live in such a way as to clearly demonstrate that we belong to him and that when he comes, we will be found in peace of him.
It's like at the end of the book of Daniel comes asking God no questions and let him know more. God says, hey, live your life basically, don't worry about it.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and part of the problem, and this has really been true in prophetical studies, and I grew up in this, and so I've seen this often, is that so often guys get so caught up, and they treat the Bible as if God's purpose was to give us every single detail of everything that's going to happen. And you know what? That's not why he did it. That's not why he wrote prophecy. We are not supposed to figure out every single detail before it happens. What he wrote for a purpose, and that purpose is primarily that when he comes, it will be clear and it will be all to his glory that he said it would happen and that the righteous will know. You know, but really the goal is that we live in a way and that we live in light of his coming. That's such an important theme in the New Testament. That we live that way, that we preach the gospel that way, knowing that this is coming. The Lord, the heavens, and the earth will be dissolved, says 2 Peter 2. All right, well, any other questions before we close? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself, your will, your plan in your word. Father, we confess that it's very easy for us to simply focus on what we would think of as the positive aspects of Scripture and of Revelation. Heaven and salvation and joy and peace, and these are blessed things, and we thank you dearly for all that you have given. But let us not lose sight of the reality as well, the sobering reality, that just as you are going to save your own, you are also going to bring judgment on those who reject you, on those who have rebelled and who are stubborn and who refuse to bow their knee. Father, we pray that you would help us day by day to live in light of this sober reality. And Lord, we pray that you would help us day by day to walk in the truth, to keep our eyes upon you as our shepherd, and Lord, to be clear in our preaching of the gospel to others, to our children, to our family, to those around us, to those whom you give opportunity. We pray they would be faithful to warn of the judgment that is coming and to tell of the great provision that is made in Christ, so that all who would call upon you would be saved. Father, we thank you and we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do, Lord, even the rest of this day. May we give honor to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.